Who is God? This is a question we've been asking and will be asking all through the summer as we look at the attributes or the qualities of God. With some of these attributes, like the one we studied last week, God's self-sufficiency, we learn things that are only true about God. Other attributes, such as holiness, love, and justice, are qualities that he expects us to develop as well as we mature in our faith. And surprisingly enough, that's true of today's quality. God is spirit. You may be saying, how can I be spirit? I'm made of flesh and blood and bones and food, chocolates. I don't think chocolates are a part of the spiritual realm, but on the other hand, maybe they are. I don't know. But as Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and anyone who wants to worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So there's two parts to that verse. We're going to look at each part. God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what did John or Jesus mean when he said to the woman at the well, God is spirit? Well, I think the most obvious answer is found in Deuteronomy, of all places, chapter 4, verse 12. Starting at verse 11, we read this. Moses is giving a message to the people, to the Israelites, right before they enter the promised land. He's reminding them of all that God has done for them, and he's also reminding them of the unique covenant that God made with the people of Israel. That covenant was made at Mount Sinai. And if you're familiar with that scenario, then the words of Moses here may take you back to that occasion. Remember when God met with you at Mount Sinai, and you came near and you stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. This takes us back to creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Then there was a voice, "Let there be light." And there was light. That is the power of God's voice. And it was no accident when he gathered his people to Mount Sinai that God introduced himself to them in this way. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Moses goes on to say, be very careful then, because you saw no form at the time God spoke to you at Horeb from the middle of the fire. I say this so that you will not corrupt yourself by making an image in the form of any kind of figure. While God cannot be seen, he can be heard. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky displays his handiwork. Day after day it speaks out. Night after night it reveals his greatness. It was his voice that brought creation into being. There was nothing. God spoke, and it was. Yet even when John was taken to heaven in a vision in the book of Revelation, and he saw the throne of God and knew that God was seated on the throne, he did not, in fact, he could not describe what God looked like. He describes the rest of the scene in great detail, even as he described his vision of Jesus in the first chapter in detail, as much detail as he could. Yet all he could say when he saw the throne of God and knew that God was sitting on it, so to speak, all he could say was there was the throne and seated on it. Not a person seated on it. Not even God seated on it. Not a form seated on the throne. Just seated. And the sitting one was like a stone of jasper and sardine. And a rainbow was around the throne in sight like an emerald. In other words, he could only describe God in terms of different colors of light emanating from the throne. Perhaps this brings to mind the vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, the call of Isaiah. He says, I was in the temple and I saw the Lord. And he described the words that the Lord spoke, but the Lord himself, he couldn't describe. And then we have Ezekiel. He had a vision of God. He says so in the opening words of his book. He said, I was standing by the Shivar River with some friends of mine, and I saw God. And he tried to describe what he saw. And there's a lot of lights and colors and glows, but no form. And his description was so strange. You could almost feel his inability to express in words what he saw. And what he did express was so otherworldly that some Bible commentators actually suggest he was high on drugs at the time. Which shows you what those commentators know. It was not a hallucination. It was simply indescribable. And yet that was only an expression of God's presence and not the totality. Because as we will learn later in our study, God wasn't just located in that place for Ezekiel or for Isaiah or for John. God is everywhere. Sometimes the voice of God is unmistakable. More often, though, it can only be heard as we still ourselves and listen for it. This was Elijah's experience, if you remember. He too said, I'm going to go to the mountain of God and I'm going to die. He wanted to die. He felt that his life's work was meaningless. Nobody was paying attention to what he was saying. Nobody was turning back to God. He was ready to call it quit. So he went to Mount Sinai because that's where God met the people of Israel. He went up on the mountain and he heard a voice that said to him, "What are you doing here?" He explained, "Well, I've given my all to this country and they paid no attention. I'm ready to go." And it's like God is saying, "Look, you work for me. I tell you when you're ready to go." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. The Lord is ready to pass by." A very powerful wind went before the Lord, digging into the mountain and causing landslides. But the wind only preceded God. God was not in the wind. After the windstorm, there was an earthquake. God caused the earthquake. God was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, there was a soft whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he covered his face with his robe and went out and stood at the entrance to the cave. He covered his face so his eyes would not behold the God of heaven. But in that faint whisper, he knew that's where God is. Suddenly a voice asked him, "Why are you here, Elijah?" And they had a conversation. And of course, we remember the times when God spoke his approval of Jesus at his baptism. The Mount of Transfiguration, remember that? He told Peter, John, and James, he said, "Come up the mountain with me." They had no idea what they were getting into. They went up the mountain and Jesus was transfigured before them. He began to glow like the presence that John saw on the Isle of Patmos when he was given a vision of God in heaven. And there with him were Moses and Elijah. And we read in Matthew that as Peter saw Jesus transfigured before him, talking with Moses and Elijah, a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my one dear son in whom I take great delight. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this voice, they were overwhelmed with fear and threw themselves down with their faces to the ground. Now I know that just like the commentators who think Elijah was high on something, there are a lot of people in a lot of churches who think that these episodes, God meeting Israel at Mount Sinai, the story of Elijah's rapture into heaven, the visions of John and Isaiah and Ezekiel, the transformation of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're all just myths. They're stories meant to convey an idea, they say, but they never really happen. And yet Peter, who saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, assures us with these words from his second letter, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, we were eyewitnesses of his grandeur. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him from the majestic glory. This is my dear Son, in whom I am delighted." We heard that voice for ourselves, for we were with Jesus on the mountain. Over and over again, God is known by his voice, by his words, but his majesty is too great to be seen. What does it mean that God is spirit? Paul describes God to Timothy as the one who alone is immortal. No immortality of the soul here. Who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. We'd have sung that hymn today, but we just sang it on Trinity Sunday a couple weeks ago. But we often forget that God is spirit, and we tend to think of him in physical terms. In fact, God even describes himself in physical terms. Do you remember how he says to Israel, how I took you from Egypt on eagle's wings and brought you to myself? He talks about having us inscribed in the palm of his hand. And he talks, Jesus does, about gathering the believers like a hen gathers its chicks. God does this because these are things we can understand. But the reality is we will never, even in eternity, fully understand, appreciate, or be able to describe the presence of God. And so we do the next best thing. We reduce our understanding of God to idols, statues, beads, pictures, and other trinkets that we can see with our eyes and fashion and manipulate with our hands. Who is God? God is living water. And that's okay as long as I know I'm using an illustration. Some people actually think this is God. Some people claim to have seen God. They've been to heaven, maybe on the verge of dying, and they've seen God and they've talked to him. As if talking to God is as simple as me talking to Joe or to Tammy. God is not quite that simple. Even those who were given visions of heaven simply could not find words to describe what they saw. And what they saw was only an emanation, a glowing from the presence of God, and not God himself. Meanwhile, the voice of God, his Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, says, "No one has ever seen God." The only one, himself God, he's speaking of Jesus, who is in closest fellowship with the Father, he has made God known. And he is described there as immortal, invisible, the only one who is fully wise. God is made known, made visible, you could say, only in Jesus Christ. As we read in John chapter 12, whoever has seen me, Jesus says, has seen enough of the Father to satisfy. And here is where the attribute really comes home to us. God also becomes visible in us as our lives more and more are transformed by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. John writes in his first letter, "No one has seen God at any time." Yeah, we've heard that already. "If we love one another, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us." This is what Jesus meant when he told Nicodemus, that we must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. And then he adds, what is born of flesh is nothing but flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. Being born again is not simply a matter of accepting that certain things are true. Being born again is a process by which the truth of God transforms us from within and changes us from worldly people whose vision is limited to what can be seen and felt and understood by fallen human thinking into people who live and breathe and walk in a different realm, the realm of truth. I could describe it, but that would only be my voice and my words. So let's allow the Holy Spirit to describe it in the same kind of words that brought light into existence. These from Romans chapter 8. Yes, it's true that because of your faith in Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross for you, and his resurrection, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you see, God is Spirit, and through faith in him, we can become Spirit as well. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in you, you don't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to its desires. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified in him. This is why Jesus so often warned his disciples not to think as the world thinks, and he even called Peter Satan for doing so. This is also why Paul urges us to look not to things that are seen, but to that which is unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but that which is unseen is eternal. As believers in Jesus Christ, therefore, we have a choice. We make this choice 1,000 times every day. Will we worship God in spirit and in truth? That's the only worship he accepts. When it comes to Sunday morning worship, will we worship him only in memorized words and gestures? Galatians chapter 1 gives God's view of reducing Christian faith to religious rules, and he asks this question, so pertinent to our discussion today. The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish that having begun in the power of the Spirit, you're now trying to finish by human effort alone? God gave his evaluation of such worship and adhering to the form of religion in Isaiah chapter 29, when Isaiah wrote, "The Lord says that these people say that they are loyal to me. They repeat wonderful things about me, but they're not loyal to me. Their worship consists of nothing but repeating back things that they were taught to say. There's no feeling that goes with it. There's no connection with themselves that goes with it. They're things they taught. They are taught, not things that come from the Spirit within them." And this applies not only to the worship we do on Sunday morning, but to life itself, which the Bible speaks of as our daily worship. We can try to live in our own strength. We can do the things we think we should do. Or we can surrender our lives to God and say, "Show us a better way." And in showing us a better way, intensify the work of your Spirit within us so that we might live that way, because on our own we can't. We won't. On our own, we're opposed to it. Only under the influence of your Spirit and by his power can we be the people you've called us to be. So then, let us breathe deeply of the Spirit of God that has been given to us, and so be energized to live the life we are called to live. Not to settle for the old ways of the flesh in a life guided only by a desire to excel ourselves. Let us instead live a life guided by the fruit of the Spirit of God living within us. A fruit that God desires a harvest of. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Let these be our goal as we seek to live not in our own wisdom and strength, but by the life God breathes into us through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we offer ourselves to you, knowing that only in you is there truly life. This life comes from your Spirit, the same Spirit that breathed life into creation. We are told in your word, O Lord, that you can take stones and turn them into children of Abraham. That being the case, we are confident that if we surrender ourselves, you can also turn us into children of Abraham, who live in the power of your Spirit, and not in the power and wisdom of our own being. Through Christ we pray. Amen.